Look at Exodus. We're beginning a new series today in Exodus, and we're going to be talking about a word that a lot of people don't like to hear, and that's change. Change. You heard how many psychiatrists it takes to change a light bulb, right? It only takes one, but the light bulb has to really want to change. We're going to talk about change, and one person told me, a student of this, he said, initially, the reaction to the concept of change is 100% negative. Most people don't like change. But we're going to talk about when change becomes necessary today in Exodus, the first chapter. Let's have a word of prayer, bless our food, and we'll move ahead. Father, thank you so much for folks that want to come and learn your word, study your Bible, enjoy Christian fellowship. I pray that all of that will be accomplished today. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the folks that are here and the folks that can't be with us. I pray blessings upon them all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In Exodus 1, we get kind of a encapsulation of what's happened and what is going to happen. It's a transitional chapter from Genesis to Exodus. If we look at the history of it, you've got Abraham called out of the land of Ur to the promised land. Canaan has a son, Isaac, two sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay, this is all Genesis stuff. He renames Jacob Israel. Israel has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Joseph, who has at least two sons, but two become the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we have going from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all live in the land of promise. A famine comes upon the land. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. You know, if you've watched Prince of Egypt, you get some of this historically. His brothers come down to buy grain. They go through this whole drama in Genesis. And eventually his entire family, what is then the whole Hebrew nation encapsulated in this one father, mother, and two sons, 12 sons, all moved to Egypt. So with that history, you fast forward. He has the names of the sons of Israel in chapter 1 of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. And he says the total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now you fast forward quite a bit. It says, a new king who had not known Joseph came to power in Egypt. So we're going to look at the concept of when change becomes necessary. What's the big theme of the book of Exodus? It's change. It's moving the people of Israel from Egypt back to the promised land. Huge change. I submit to you that had we not seen the events, as sad as they are in chapter 1, that change wouldn't have happened. John Cotter, a professor at Harvard Business School, wrote a pretty foundational work on change called Leading Change. And does anyone remember what the number one step to leading change in an organization is? Creating a sense of urgency. If people don't see a need to change, they will not change. Now, I want you to think about your own personal situation. What is a change in your life that is on the horizon? You've been thinking about, you've been contemplating that change. The change could be a relational change. The change could be a job change, an occupational change. It could be an educational change. It could be a church change or a spiritual change. But if we don't change, we don't grow. And so I want you to think in your own experience a specific change that you're contemplating and perhaps apply what we talk about today to that change. Think of that specific. I mean, I've got a guy in my office that's looking for a new house. I've got a guy that's contemplating getting another degree. I've got, you know, there are people contemplating potential relationships who are unmarried. So think about that. Maybe it's a financial change that needs to be made. Maybe in whatever area of life, try to apply these particular application points to the change. First of all, kind of strangely, change doesn't always come out of necessity or need. Sometimes it comes out of prosperity. Sometimes God just blesses you to the point that you can't continue doing the way things the same way you've been doing. Notice in verse 6, but the Israelites were fruitful and increased rapidly, multiplied, became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Filled with them. It's kind of, in terms of the Israelites, it's kind of the old frog in the kettle, all right? You turn up the heat in a pot of water, and if you drop a frog in hot water, he'll jump out. But if he's in there while the water is gradually getting warmer, literally, you can just boil the frog to death and he'll never try to escape. We approach change in that way. If the change in our life is incremental, as it was with the Israelites, we just kind of hang in there with it. And so sometimes you look back and you used to be, you know, I was the single guy living in a dorm room and my bookshelves were two cement blocks with a 2x6 across them, okay? Now, I get a degree, I get a job. I'm talking about just kind of a generic, not particularly me. But I get a job, I get married, I've got kids. But I'm kind of doing the same thing financially, living paycheck to paycheck. Or I'm still involved in God's kingdom to about the same extent, or maybe not involved at all. And my, you know, I've been prospered, but I'm still basically the same guy, living the same lifestyle. To whom much is given, the Bible says, much is required. So three things. Number one, don't always think in terms of U.S. dollars. God doesn't measure prosperity in U.S. dollars. Remember, when Paul wrote these words, he was broke and in prison, but he said, give thanks. In Ephesians 3:19, he says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you would ask or think. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it is not written in prison, but he said, God is able to make, notice the universals here, every grace abound to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Now, everybody knows you don't promise in terms of universal all and every, but that's exactly what Paul does five times. He said, God is able to supply. So you may be very, very prosperous and not even recognize it. God doesn't have to bless in U.S. dollars. Secondly, God expects to use our abundance for his glory. The prosperous Israelites did not contemplate leaving Egypt. Think about that for a second. Had they remained prosperous, fruitful, multiplying, in the favor of the Pharaoh, having everything they needed in Egypt, we wouldn't have a Jerusalem. We wouldn't have a promised land. History would have been different. Prosperity in their minds equaled permanence. Be careful that as you get abundant, that you draw lines on where God can use you. David Watson, a British pastor, theologian, and author, said something that really challenged me. He said, God is not so much interested in our comfort and convenience as he is concerned with us accomplishing his will and giving him glory. So you may be happy. You may feel secure, you may feel significant in American cultural terms, but having been successful, have you become significant in the work of God? The third thing is, your prosperity may end up being someone else's threat. It's interesting, in verses 8 through 10, that the Pharaoh looks at their prosperity, and he said, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. This is from a little band of 70. You know, the Egyptians feel threatened. So let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And if war breaks out, they may join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Pharaoh sees their prosperity as a threat. It's a sad fact of American business that oftentimes you are, and I'm talking you personally, are doing a good job with great intent, and the tallest grass gets cut down. Because you excel, someone else sees you as a threat. And don't be surprised when that happens. The Bible says the fruits of the flesh are hatred, strife, jealousy, selfish ambition, and envy. I mean, that's just kind of the way things work. And so it's always been, I mean, I worked in church work all my life. I'm working around Christians all my life. But, you know, if the pastor were to praise something I did, that becomes a threat to someone else that he didn't praise. If the chairman of the deacons recognizes something I did, then the guy that didn't get recognized somehow wants to bring me down a peg. I mean, that's Christian world. I can't even imagine what y'all are in pagan world, you know. I mean, you live with this all the time, right? And so just understand, because you're happy and secure and prosperous, that doesn't mean that you're not involved in spiritual warfare. And so the Israelites were in a very prestigious, very prominent position in Israel. And because of that, they got the attention of the Pharaoh. So sometimes your change comes out of prosperity, not necessity. I mean, it's good occasionally just to do an inventory of God's blessings. God is able to do exceedingly abundant all you would ask or think. What has he done in your life? What has he given you? What is available to you that's not currently being used for his glory and his kingdom? Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is our identity in Christ. It's who we are. It's how we live. And so we filter everything through that lens of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Your prosperity can be used for God's glory. So the prosperity itself may necessitate change. On the other hand, persecution may necessitate change. You go, okay, now you're talking my language, okay? I understand persecution more than I understand prosperity. But he says in verse 10, it sounds fairly innocent. You know, let us deal shrewdly with them. So shrewdly, you'd think wisely, you know, effectively. But look what it results in. Verse 11, we'll point taskmasters over them. All of a sudden, they're slaves. They were invited guests. Now they're slaves, verse 11. Verse 13 and 14, let's make their workload harsh. They work the Israelites ruthlessly. You say, I can identify with that. Verse 15 and 16, they actually begin to instruct the midwives to practice infanticide, to kill all the male babies at birth. And then verse 22, the chilling end of the chapter, the Pharaoh asked all the Egyptians to kill all the male babies. So, I mean, the water in the kettle of circumstances, the heat begins to get hotter and hotter and hotter. Now, sometimes, honestly, we bring trouble upon ourselves, right? I mean, when you're facing persecution, you've got to decide what's the cause of that. I heard about the new computer virus. You may not have seen it. It was called the Amish computer virus. You click on the link and it says, obviously the Amish don't have computers, so this is self-initiated, delete all your files. So sometimes we're the ones that cause problems to ourselves, right? There's a tension between persevering in a difficult place where you know God has you versus understanding that circumstances sometimes are allowed by God to move us to a different thing. I felt that tension in a job one time. It'll go nameless, the place and the city. But it was a pretty, I'm not saying it's harsh taskmasters and I felt like a slave, but I mean, the first week I was there, someone came up to me that I didn't even know and said, are you enjoying working for an obsessive, compulsive, driven perfectionist? Okay, there's a lot I didn't know about this gig, you know. But as it turned out, it was pretty strong circumstances, different than I'd ever worked in before. I had a pastor friend in a city that I absolutely loved, at a church that I greatly respected, call me about 3 years into this deal, and he said, David, how long you been there? And I said, about 3 years. He said, I want you to move to my church and be my evangelism minister. I said, you know, you already have an evangelism minister. I mean, he's a big mega church pastor. He goes, oh, that's right. He goes, okay, what else can you do? And I said, well, I'm minister of education to this church. He goes, okay, you come down and do that. I said, you know, I'm familiar with your staff. You already have a minister of education. He's a friend of mine. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. He goes, well, look, you come on down. You like me. I like you. You like the town. You like the church. We'll find something for you to do. And I said, you know, I need it to be a little bit more specific than that. He goes, well, let me make it as specific as I can. You've worked there 3 years. That's long enough to know you don't want to work there anymore. Okay, you know. Now, I went on, believe it or not, and worked 4 more years at the same spot because I felt called there. Just because you have difficult circumstances doesn't mean God hasn't called you there. I had a seminary professor who was talking about the book of Ezekiel. And he said, it was pretty chilling, God's call to Ezekiel. He said, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to a people who won't listen. And if they hear you, they won't obey. And they will never repent. But Ezekiel, I'm not calling you there because I don't like you. I'm calling you there because I know you're faithful. And so it could be you're in a really dark place work-wise. I don't know who I'm talking to here, but you're in a dark place work-wise. But you know in your heart God's called you there and you're going to be salt and light. And so I'm not saying this is an excuse that when the heat gets turned up, everybody needs to run. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying you need to make sure you understand, am I called to this place to persevere, or is God kind of like the eagle ruffles the nest of the young to get them to go out and fly? Is God making it more uncomfortable so at least I'll look and see what else is out there? You've got to make that decision. Godly counsel, Word of God, Holy Spirit bearing within your soul. Third slide says, how do you recognize that necessity of change? Vance Havner said, we're so scared of climbing out on a limb, we won't even climb the tree. I mean, I like security. I was at one job 15 years. I've been at this job 18 years. I like security. I like predictability. Now, I like that 15th and the 30th kind of assurance that I'm still employed. I like that. That's my typical thing. I actually said more than one time when I was in Del City, Oklahoma, my mom lived there, my dad lived there, my sister lived there, my brother lived there. All my extended family were right there. Bonnie's extended family was 90 miles away. It was my home church. I was respected. I was writing books and holding conferences, and everybody loved me. And people would say, David, do you ever see yourself leaving this place? And I said more than one time, it'll take a stick of dynamite to get me out of here. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. So I'm not saying this as a person who likes to job hop a lot, okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm a person who likes security and likes to be in the same place. And consider loyalty, you know, to be a huge, huge component. Also, I'm not saying to do something abruptly. I think one of the worst things you can do is to quit a job before you have a job. But I've seen it happen over and over and over in my life that someone just up one day and says, I think God wants me to leave, and they just go in and offer their resignation. Then they go 6 months, a year without a job, without employment. I mean, it's three hots and a cot. And so I've seen that more than one time. So I'm not saying act precipitously, but like the men of Issachar, know the signs, know the seasons, look around about what's going on. Don't have your nose to the grindstone to the extent that you're not aware of what God is speaking to you. So one of the most often asked questions I have here at High Point involves moving a job or transferring. Or you know, I've had two or three people here that their company offered them the option of staying here or transferring out of state to another position. And so let me just kind of give you some criteria that I've shared with them in terms of making that decision. Benjamin Franklin said, the securest place is a prison cell, but there's no liberty. And you may feel like right now you've got a secure job, but there's no liberty. It's a prison cell. You don't like it. Johnny Carson, who knows something about staying with the job, he was 30 years the host of The Tonight Show. And I'm not quoting him as a theologian, please understand. But I thought there was some truth in this. He says, never continue in a job you don't enjoy. If you're happy in what you're doing, you'll like yourself. You'll have inner peace. And if you have physical health, then you will have more success than you could possibly have imagined. There's some truth there. Don't continue on in something that you don't feel called to do. I think that would be the Christian way of putting it. Not just that you like it or you don't like it, but that you really feel called to do it. I know some people that are some really difficult jobs, but they feel called by God to do those. And they're really making a difference. So, let me give you three kind of benchmarks that we see in this chapter, and we'll close with this. Number one, a time to recognize change may be a change in authority. Like in a pastoral context, when a new senior pastor comes and there's a new way of doing things, maybe a time to kind of stick your head up and look around and see what's going on. Your company gets taken over by another company. You get a new manager who's your supervisor. There's a change in authority. We see that in verse 8. A new king who had not known Joseph came to power in Egypt. So the question becomes, will this new authority figure draw you near to God or push you further away? Are you being drawn near to God, or are you being pushed further away? Sometimes that authority figure, you don't like them, you don't like the way they're doing things, but you notice, man, I'm praying more. I'm reading the Bible more. I'm more concerned with the things of God. And God is kind of using that to draw you to himself. God allows circumstances to change your heart. God allows circumstances to change your heart. Just as the eagle ruffles the nest to get the little young eagles to go out and fly, there will be a change in circumstances that kind of get your attention, begin to change your heart. Remember the stick of dynamite that couldn't get me out of Oklahoma? Well, the oil recession hit Oklahoma, and everybody on the staff got laid off on one day. I mean, every employee of this church was laid off. And for the first time, the loyalty that I had given that organization all of a sudden wasn't being returned. And for the first time, I began to think, I wonder what it would be like if I didn't live here anymore. In the meantime, my sister had moved to Springfield, Virginia. My brother had moved to Alva, Oklahoma. My mom and dad were still there. Bonnie's dad had passed away, actually. So, you know, there had been some real changes in circumstances. And whereas I hadn't even considered looking at another church, now all of a sudden, I begin to think, entertain it in my mind. I wonder what it would be if I worked somewhere else or lived in a different city. And it wasn't too long after that, and I was hired back, and things were reasonably stable, but I had just entertained that thought, which I'd never entertained before. And it wasn't too long after that that a pastor in Atlanta called me and said, David, your name's been recommended to you. Would you talk to me? And I tell you, before that, I would have said no. And this time I heard myself say yes. So a change in circumstances may be God's way of changing your heart. And I ended up going there. So a change of authority structure may be a signal that you just need to reevaluate where you are. Are you being drawn closer to God's work or being pulled farther away? A second kind of factor is it affecting your ability to serve God? Notice in verse 13a, again, this is a verse that you may relate to. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly. Now, sometimes the worst boss is yourself. I mean, if you're in business for yourself, I've seen this happen a lot, that people kind of get this construct that I'm going to build this business up and I'm going to be a real stewardship, I'm going to support the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, you know, they're spending all time at work and they're not worshiping anymore. They're not serving anymore. They're not going on mission trips anymore. They're not doing anything for the kingdom because they are ruthlessly working themselves. So a second thing is it decreasing your ability to serve God? Is there a gradual pulling away from the things of God or the priorities of God? Put simply, three priorities: God and my ability to worship him, God's people, including my family, and then the world and making an impact for the kingdom. Those should be your three priorities. And so relating change in your life, whether it's a new boyfriend or girlfriend or not for the married folks, okay, but whether it's a job or whether it's education, is this going to increase my ability to serve him or decrease it? Then the third thing is three out of four, is a change in your satisfaction. Verses 13b and 14a, they made their lives bitter. And so again, you've got to decide, is this bitterness self-inflicted? Am I, deleting my own files, using the Amish computer virus? Is this self-inflicted? Not David's self, but yourself. Is this self-inflicted? Is it a result of sin? Or is it a result of God being diminished in your life? I saw a complaint window one time that said, you're waiting in line with a complaint. You read this plaque and it says, will it be sufficient if we provide 100% refund, suitable replacement, and fire the salesman? The idea there was some people are never going to be satisfied. And so sometimes you have this kind of bitterness welling up or lack of satisfaction, and you have to say, it's because I'm trying to substitute material things for the things of God. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. I'm not worshiping with God's people. It's all about me. So a lack of satisfaction may be self-inflicted rather than result from a situation in your life that needs to be changed. But I think a change in level of satisfaction, not sleeping well at night, worrying more, I think you have to legitimately ask yourself, what needs to change? This is not the way God designed me to live. Maybe you're under threat of, you've gotten over your head in credit cards. Maybe it's a relationship that's just weighing on you. Maybe it is a job. Maybe it's a church that, whatever the situation, if you are not enjoying your life, I think you've got to ask the question, what needs to change? Jesus Christ said in John 10:10, the thief comes not but to kill and to steal and destroy. I am come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. God wants you to be happy and satisfied doing his work in his kingdom. And if you're not, you have to ask why. The last thing is a threat to your family. And that's verse 22, that chilling verse. Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile. The water really got turned up at that point. They realized, they have not revolted at this point. They're still slaves at this point. There's no sense of we're going to get out of this. They just keep plodding along and nothing has changed. What are some threats to your family? I'm just repeating back things that people in here have told me as a justification for a change in their life. One was the school system. They said, when I went to school, I felt like I had a Christian teacher and I did this and this and this. Now my kids are bringing things home from school. I need to get them in a better school or a better school system or a different part of town or whatever. That's a threat to your family. Maybe the neighborhood that you're living in has changed and you just don't feel safe. I had a couple of my class, it went from getting a burglar alarm to burglar bars on the windows to then there was a home invasion. And they really, had his wife at gunpoint. And at that point, they decided, it's time we moved. And I thought, that would have happened to me a couple of years ago. It was just a neighborhood. People, you're always comparing to other things. But there may be a point at which you go, this is not the best for my family. It's a threat. I'm probably going to start meddling here with some of you with young children, but it may be the TV stuff that you watch in homes. Sometimes we invite people in through media into our homes that we would never allow as real people coming into our homes, but they use language and they do things and they have a portrayal lifestyle. That's a threat to your home. That's a threat to your kids. And then those that they associate with. As a student minister for 13 years, parents would often ask me, how do I know how my kids are doing? And the acid test I'd always say is watch the kids they hang around. They hang around kids that they want to be like or they are like. If you don't like the kids they're hanging around, that ought to be a warning sign to you that something needs to change. We could go on and on with threats to your family. Debt is a threat to your family. The internet can be a threat to your family. There are many threats to your family other than throwing your baby into the river. I mean, this is pretty dire, pretty harsh, pretty, you know, you go, well, that would never happen. But I think sometimes we're allowing culture to throw our kids in the river of political correctness rather than the things of God. And we've got to be on guard. We've got to be careful. What needs to change in your life? I asked you to think about that at the very beginning. Go back to that now. Is there a change that you're contemplating that any of this affects? Leave it with the Lord. Pray about it. Don't be afraid to climb up the tree. You don't have to go out on the limb. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us